First Kings chapter 13, we begin with verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept thy commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread, and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet, whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. And he spake to his sons, saying, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother! And it came to pass after he had buried him that he spake to his sons, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. After this thing Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 13. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. In verse 30, we read these words, And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother! Alas, my brother! This is a cry or a lamentation by the old prophet. How he lamented the loss of his brother, and he recognized this prophet from Judah to be a brother. He felt a certain affinity for this man. How he wished he could somehow undo what had happened. The cry must have been all the more painful upon the realization that this old prophet was himself in large part responsible for bringing down this other prophet of God. How thrilled this older prophet had been by the reports of his sons that a man of God had withstood the idolatry and the apostasy of King Jeroboam. It was a time of religious turmoil in the northern kingdom. The inhabitants of the north had only recently rebelled against King Rehoboam in the south. Rehoboam, you may recall, if you know your Old Testament history, had promised even greater hardships than his father, King Solomon, had imposed upon the people. And so the tribes to the south, or rather to the north, under Jeroboam's leadership, declared their independence from Rehoboam in the south. And their independence could have succeeded had they only determined to be faithful to the Lord. It was the Lord, you see, who foretold the dividing of the kingdom because of the sins of King Solomon. It was the Lord who held the promise to Jeroboam that if he would hearken unto the Lord in his commandments and statutes, that the Lord would be with him to build his house. But Jeroboam, unfortunately, was governed more by what he thought to be political expedience than he was by the word of the Lord. If you would look with me back in chapter 12, look at a couple of verses with me, beginning in verse 26, and this demonstrates the point now that I'm making about Jeroboam being governed by expedience. We read in 1 Kings 12 and verse 26, And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And thus you have the establishment of a form of idolatry in the northern kingdom from which there would be no recovery throughout the entire history of the tribes of the north. This was the beginning of a religious upheaval in the northern kingdom during the period we have read tonight. And it's tragically ironic that it follows so close to that time in history when the temple was built and dedicated. You may recall again, if you know your Old Testament history, that David had laid the groundwork for the temple. David had gathered the materials together for the temple. But the task of building it was committed to King Solomon. And when Solomon built that temple, there was a dedication, a consecration of the temple. And all the inhabitants of Israel were gathered together. And it was a time of great blessing. It was a time, I think, of revival. It was a time when something would happen in the nation that had not happened in over 400 years. That Shekinah glory, which had been the portion of the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings, would now come again and manifest itself in the dedication of the temple. And there would be such an overwhelming sense of the presence of the glory of God that we read that the priests couldn't even enter into the temple to minister there. Such was this awesome presence of the Lord. The Lord had come down and met with his people. It was a time, I say, of revival. It was a time of blessing. The people were united in their fear of the Lord. But how quickly a people can fall into apostasy, even following a time of revival. The nation was being swept into apostasy now by the influence of Jeroboam. But not everyone was going along with it. There was still a remnant in the north that feared the Lord. I think the presence of this old prophet in the north illustrates to us that not everyone went along with the idolatry or the apostasy of King Jeroboam. And we're able to detect most clearly in the chapter we have read tonight that there was a definite affinity between this old prophet of the north and the younger prophet from Judah. And so this old prophet in the north would naturally have felt a kindred spirit with the prophet from Judah who had taken such a courageous stand and issued such a bold proclamation against King Jeroboam and was still able to walk away. It may have been that faithful prophets were becoming increasingly rare. And this would make it understandable that the old prophet would desire fellowship with the younger prophet from Judah. Oh, here was a man he wanted to meet. Here was a man that he evidently admired. Here was a man that he felt a kindred spirit with. The mark of a man who's been saved is that he desires the fellowship of those of like precious faith. We feel the dependence on each other, and rightfully so. We are dependent on each other. The body of Christ is meant to function through our mutual dependence on each other. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he expressed his desire to come to them in order to impart to them some spiritual gift. But his desire didn't end there. He also had the desire to benefit from them. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me, he writes in Romans chapter 1. He had a desire to be of benefit to them, and he had a desire to be benefited by them. And that's the way the body of Christ is meant to function. And so we have and we should have a desire to build each other up in the faith. But alas, the passage we've read this evening shows us that we also have the potential to pull each other down. The real irony and the tragedy of the story seems to be that it is possible to pull someone down while you may think that you're building him up and being built up by him. And this is something that must be avoided at all costs. God forbid that you or I should deceive ourselves into thinking we're contributing to someone and benefiting from someone when in fact we may be pulling them down. And that's exactly what happened in this sad and tragic tale of these two prophets. And so I want to focus your attention this evening on how we can avoid pulling someone down when we think we may be building them up. How can we avoid the awful tragedy that's described in the story we've read this evening? May we never have cause to think upon someone we pulled down and then have to lament as this old prophet lamented, "Alas, my brother." And at the core of the matter is personal integrity. If we would avoid pulling someone down, we must practice personal integrity. Our integrity, in other words, must be above reproach. We must be honest and forthright in our dealings with others. And in this respect, we have to acknowledge, sadly, that the old prophet from the north failed. Look at verse 18 in chapter 13. He said unto him, this is the older prophet speaking now, he said unto him, "I am a prophet also as thou art." And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, "Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water." And then note the tragic words in the end of the verse. "But he lied unto him." He lied unto him. His motives, I'm afraid, were better than his actions. But his motives could not excuse his actions. And his lie led to the demise of one of his brothers. It's easy to read the passage and view the prophet from Judah as being the one, you know, who was punished. And there can be no doubt that he was punished. His own disobedience was visited with chastisement, and he was called home to glory prematurely, I think we could say. But perhaps in a more painful way, the older prophet was being chastised by God. How do you suppose that older prophet must have felt from that day forward after he made that lamentable proclamation, "Alas, my brother"? We've read in the New Testament how Saul of Tarsus oversaw the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And I don't think that Paul ever forgot the role that he played in Stephen's execution. I don't believe he ever escaped a sense of remorse that accompanied that deed. And yet he could still write to Timothy and reflect on that deed by saying he did it ignorantly in unbelief. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Well, the prophet before us in our text could make no such claim. He lied, and he knew he lied. Little did he suspect that his lie would pull down a brother. He had to live out the rest of his days with the truth of his misdeed before him. Now, it's true we can be forgiven of our sins, and I think it would be fair to surmise that at some point this old prophet would have offered a sacrifice for his sin. But he must nevertheless live out his days with the consequence of his sin. He could never escape the fact that his lie led to the death of another prophet, a man that he regarded as his brother. We're usually inclined to think, aren't we, that our sins will affect only our own selves, on an individual level. If I lie and there are consequences to bear, then I reason to myself that I'm willing to bear the consequences. I'll take responsibility for the misdeed if I have to. No one will be hurt outside of myself. If I get away with it, no one will be hurt at all. How often do we reason like that? The responsibility rests with me, and I'm willing to bear that responsibility because I am presuming that the consequences will rest entirely upon me. If we could only see how much more widespread the damage can be, we might be more determined to strive for personal integrity in the use of our words and our deeds. Now, we live in a day when intentions are the only things that are supposedly weighed. If a man or a woman means well, then a little white lie won't hurt, will it? This was probably how the old prophet thought. He may have weighed what he thought were the benefits against the liabilities and determined that the benefit of encouraging another prophet and being encouraged by that same prophet far outweighed the liability of speaking his own desire instead of honoring what the Lord had said. Integrity is easier to sacrifice if you think you're the only one that's affected by the sacrifice of your integrity. What you have to realize, therefore, is that you're not the only one that's affected. Others are affected. This story illustrates to us that others may face more serious consequences than you face for your breach of integrity. The fact that others suffer from our lapses of integrity is illustrated in other passages of the Old Testament as well. The most well-known one, I suppose, would be in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. I know that you're familiar with the story of Achan. His sin of covetousness led to the defeat of the Israelites against the city of Ai. The Israelites were commanded to leave the things of the accursed city of Jericho to God. And this pronouncement was made right before the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets and the walls of Jericho fell. If you read that in Joshua chapter 7, you'll discover that Joshua shouted in the presence of them all before they shouted. And in his shout, he sounded a warning. Keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. What was Joshua proclaiming? He was saying, in essence, if you touch of the accursed thing, it's going to affect more than just you. It's going to affect the camp of Israel. Now, Achan would have heard that warning, but he judged it to be a thing of little consequence if he allowed his covetous spirit to take from the accursed thing anyway. And so he took to himself a wedge of gold and the changes of raiment, and his sin cost the lives of some of his fellow Israelites. The consequences of his sin went beyond him. Oh, it did catch up to him too, and it caught up to his family and swallowed them up as well. He brought on his own execution, but it affected more than just him personally. And if we could only have it settled in our hearts, my lapse of integrity affects more than just me. Sin affects others. My sin pulls down others. Perhaps the most pronounced and widespread example of this is found in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Their sin has affected us all. Their sin plummeted the human race into sin. Their sin cost man his original righteousness. Their sin corrupted their nature, and their nature has been passed down to succeeding generations. Or if we could view it yet another way, yours and my sins, we could say, have affected Christ himself. They nailed him to a cross. They brought a whip against his back. They pressed a crown of thorns into his brow. If you could see yourself lifting the hammer to drive the nail into his hands and into his feet, maybe you would be less inclined to commit what you take to be a relatively innocent sin. Our sins affect others. If we would avoid pulling someone else down, then we must practice integrity. But would you consider with me, secondly, that if we would avoid pulling others down, we must recognize our highest authority. In the first instance, the matter of personal integrity, the old prophet failed. In the matter of recognizing his highest authority, I think we would have to agree that the younger prophet of Judah failed. He knew what word had come to him. He knew what the Lord had communicated to him. He pronounced this word to Jeroboam. Look at it with me again in chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So this man had a word from God. He had a word from the highest authority as to what he was to do. He pronounced this same word also to the old prophet when the prophet extended the invitation to come to his house for a time of fellowship. Look at verses 16 and 17. Or back up to verse 15, if you will. Then he, that is the older prophet, said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. I'm afraid that all too often the people of God are willing to be led by their personal inclinations or by the influence of others if it suits their liking. It's sometimes easier to have someone tell you what to do rather than to gain the spiritual perception of God's will from God Himself. The reason that popes and bishops and prelates can flourish in the earth is because there are too many people that are willing to have God's will dictated to them through others rather than by God Himself. I can remember some of the early years in Greenville when those who would come to the Free Presbyterian Church would be disappointed when they sought counsel from Dr. Cairns or from Dr. Barrett. This was true of many students at the university as well. They would come to Dr. Barrett for counsel, and they would refuse to dictate the will of God for someone's life. Now, they're willing to give guiding principles for determining God's will. Ministers should be able and willing to do that, but they have no place in actually dictating God's will to others. The blessing, you see, of salvation is that you have gained a personal interest in Jesus Christ. Christ is your personal Savior. He's your prophet, your priest, and your king. And you have access directly to Him. You don't need to go through a preacher or an elder or a church officer in order to know God's will for you. Look to God to show it to you. That's your privilege as well as your responsibility. And when someone presumes to dictate God's will to you, caution flags should immediately go up in your mind. I'm afraid that there are too many that are willing to be led by little popes, and there are too many that are willing to presume the roles of little popes. They presume to dictate God's will for others. I remember a friend years ago, back up in Wisconsin, before I had even gone down to Greenville, that a good friend of mine, a man that was instrumental in getting me eventually to come to Bob Jones, he attended an independent Baptist church on the north side of La Crosse, and he had a cousin. This cousin was a very domineering lady, and she presumed to dictate to my friend what the will of God was for his life. And somehow she got the notion in her head that it was God's will for this friend of mine to have a job in a convenience store. I don't know where anybody would get such a notion like that. But once you had the notion, once this lady had the notion in her head, there was no dissuading her. This is God's will for your life. And so strongly did she believe this, that she was able, through her domineering personality, to get my friend to go along with her to visit all these convenience stores and to fill out applications looking for work there. And I think he did actually eventually get work in a convenience store. Kind of a strange twist to the story. The man was actually fired later from a convenience store. And I think it had to do really with his church attendance, his unwillingness to work on Sundays. And they made him take a lie detector test, and he failed it. And I know that this man spoke the truth. He'd have no cause to lie to a lie detector test given by convenience stores. But his cousin presumed to dictate to him the will of God for his life. I've seen instances in which the will of God is dictated to others through a rationale that works like this. It's God's will for you to have fellowship with other believers. There is a conference coming up that will provide such fellowship. Therefore, it's God's will for you to attend that conference. And I have heard young people dictate to others along those lines, presuming to tell them what the will of God is for their lives, overlooking completely any other obligations a person may have, not to mention the character or the quality of the conference itself. There is no place for you to dictate God's will to someone else, and there is no place for you to have God's will dictated to you but by God Himself. And the failure to live by this rule has the potential for devastating circumstances in your life. In the case before us, the younger prophet of Judah knew the word of the Lord. He should have obeyed what God had said to him. And if another comes along saying that God told him something that pertains to you, your response ought to be, if God told you that, He can certainly tell me that as well. And until He does tell me that, I'll abide by what He has shown me to be His will. So we can avoid pulling someone else down and being pulled down ourselves by someone else striving to practice, trying to practice ourselves the highest standards of integrity. We can avoid pulling others down, and we can avoid being pulled down by striving to maintain the highest standards of integrity in our words and in our deeds. And we can also avoid pulling someone down by recognizing that God Himself is our highest authority, and He's the other believer's highest authority as well. You know, there have been times when I have been convinced about God's will for someone else. And when those times come, I pray to God instead of exercising authority that I don't possess. And I pray, Lord, this matter certainly seems to be Your will for brother so-and-so. If it is Your will, then please convey it to that brother. And I may even go so far as to share with that person what I think. And this is well and good as long as he knows that it's only what I think. It's only an opinion. Now, if a believer is harboring a notion about God's will that is clearly contrary to what God has revealed in His Word, then I'm duty-bound to oppose his action. And in that case, I have the authority to declare and impress upon him what God's Word says in a particular matter. In such a case, I'm not exercising autonomous authority. I'm rather declaring God's Word. I believe domineering religious leaders would not be so dictatorial and going beyond the bounds of their authority if they knew that they might be pulling someone else down. This prophet in our text was not slain the way the younger prophet of Judah was slain, but he was still accountable. He thought he could encourage a brother, and he thought that he could be encouraged by that brother, but instead he pulled him down. And the younger prophet forgot for a time that Christ is his authority. And by forgetting this, he fell. How can we avoid pulling someone down? How can we ensure that we'll be building someone up rather than pulling them down? Well, consider with me finally and briefly that we must be loyal to a cause that goes beyond us. We must strive for integrity. We must not set up ourselves to be popes or allow anyone to be a pope over us. We realize our highest authority comes from God Himself. And then we must be loyal to a cause that goes beyond us. When it came to personal integrity, the old prophet failed. When it came to realizing his highest authority, the younger prophet of Judah failed. When it came to allegiance to a cause that went beyond them both, I think that both of the prophets failed. The breach in the northern kingdom was horrific. Idolatry was being instituted. According to verse 33, the lowest of the people were being made priests. Apostasy had swept the northern tribes like a flood. And so this prophet from Judah was sent by God to boldly proclaim God's word to the idolatrous king. God was making a statement about the seriousness of the breach between him and the people of the north. And the command given to this prophet of Judah was in keeping with the seriousness and the solemnity of that breach. You will proclaim my word and then you'll get out. That was the word of the Lord. By enticing the young prophet to come and fellowship with him through deception, the older prophet was downplaying the solemnity of what God had commanded the younger prophet to do. And by responding to the invitation, the younger prophet of Judah was doing the same thing. You might say, in a sense, he was undermining his message by his actions. And they both gave in to their personal affinity to one another by losing sight of the greater cause. A better response would have been for the older prophet to encourage him in his obedience, to bid him Godspeed on his journey back to the south. Or if he had such a compelling need for encouragement through a fellow believer and a prophet, he could have joined him in that journey. Or the younger prophet of Judah could have invited him to return with him. Or he could have impressed upon him the seriousness of the actions that had been commanded him by God. My point is that the greater cause may call for us to make personal sacrifices. The greater cause may call us away from things that would be desirable and even beneficial in and of themselves under normal circumstances. Alas, my brother, the older prophet says over the grave of the younger. The sad and tragic irony of the story is that it becomes apparent that they did serve the same cause. They were on the same side. Standing over the grave of this younger prophet, the older one says to his sons that he desires to be buried by this prophet when he dies. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. Oh, this old prophet had the wit and the discernment to know that this was indeed a man of God that he had destroyed through his deceit. And so let your highest allegiance and loyalty be to the cause of Christ. Don't let your closest relationships in this temporal, sin-cursed world come between you and the cause of the kingdom. Our relationships with each other reach their highest level when our allegiance to that cause brings forth faith and obedience and mutual support toward that cause. And so I trust this evening that God will impress upon our hearts the solemnity of a sad and a tragic story, the story of a prophet who would encourage another prophet, but instead he brought him down. May God help us at all costs to avoid such a thing among ourselves and among others. And may our focus be on the cause of our glorious King. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask of Thee this evening that Thou wilt grant to us the grace that we need to live lives that are upright and honest in their every dealing, especially in our dealings with each other. We see so clearly from this story, O Lord, that our sin doesn't merely affect ourselves, it affects others as well. I pray that Thou wilt impress this upon our hearts. I pray that Thou wilt give us a desire for personal holiness and integrity. I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt forgive us where we fall short of this standard. May we recognize, O Lord, that what we have been considering this evening really is a description of Christ's likeness. For Christ possessed spotless integrity and holiness. Lord, help us to be more like Him. Conform us into His image. And help us, O Lord, with the help and the wisdom and the allegiance that we need to have to the greatest cause in this world. May we be governed by that to minister to one another or to refrain from ministry, whatever the case may be. May we be enabled, O Lord, with the help of Thy Spirit, to build each other up, and not to undermine each other's lives. Lord, we look to Thee to give us grace. We look to Thee to keep us near to Thyself. We look to Thee, O Lord, to give us the wisdom and the zeal to make any sacrifice, so that we may know Thy will and do it with confidence and not be swayed from it. O Lord, may Thy Spirit continue to teach us from Thy Word, even after the voice of man is silent. And we do ask of Thee now, Lord, that Thou wilt dismiss us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. We do pray that Thou wilt bless our fellowship together, one with another, after the service tonight. May we indeed build each other up in the faith. And we do ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless this food to our bodies that we will partake of tonight. And may we know Thy presence in our midst. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.